In college, I was confused. What was my calling in life? There was Jesus, of course, right? And he gives some direction. But was there something more specific that I was supposed to know? Till I figured that out, what I was supposed to do, I figured I'll follow God to the best of my ability, and I'm going to try and have as much fun as I can doing it. I graduated with a degree in mechanical engineering, and I took a job with an engineering firm. I did well. I did really well. I was working in Silicon Valley just before everything burst. I was on a team that developed a new medical device. It was a pioneer in the treatment of heart disease. And we developed a patent, and it was sold for the highest price paid for a device in our field. As one of three engineers on the project, I was promised a percentage of the profits, a royalty. At that time, I was considering a job change, full-time ministry with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. The deal came in just 1 month after I decided to go ahead and make the change. I was ecstatic. InterVarsity campus staff have to fundraise for a living, and that was not the most attractive part of the job for me. So when I found out that this big royalty was going to be coming through, I thought it felt like confirmation. God was blessing my decision to go into ministry. This is God's way of setting me up so I wouldn't have to fundraise. My royalty was estimated at between $1 and $3 million. It was all coming together perfectly. That's when the perfect plan began to unravel. I told my company about my plan to make the shift to ministry. And they told me, Nikki, if you go, you won't receive any of the money. We argued. There was confusion. Who promised what, when? Stay one more year. Help the product go to market. Secure the royalty. Leave now, and it's gone. I agonized over the decision, and I rationalized. I came up with some really good, really convincing reasons why I should stay. Support tons of missionaries, start up new charities. But if I was honest, the only reason I would stay is this: to get the money. To stay in a job to get money has another word: idolatry. So I left my job to go into ministry as planned. I left without a promise of the royalty, and the royalty never came. If you want the truth, when I said that, when I did that, when I said no, I fully expected I'd get the money. I imagined God saying, good job, Nikki, you were faithful in little, now you're faithful in much. I felt entitled to God's blessing because I was trying to be faithful to him. That summer, after my first year as InterVarsity staff, I went on a poverty immersion to Cairo, Bangkok, and Nairobi with the Global Urban Trek. There I discovered something at first chilling, and it never let me go. In Cairo, Christians in the garbage village tattoo a cross on their wrist when they are young. It symbolizes their commitment to God. If they cut out the cross, they would slit their own wrist. They would rather die than deny their allegiance to Jesus. The next week, we left for Bangkok. And I was still haunted by this image of these crosses on these kids' wrists. In the red light district there, I met a woman. We talked of hopes and of dreams, of our families. When I left, she grabbed my arms with two hands. And she thanked me over and over for our conversation. It was just a mundane conversation. I turned to walk home and my guard lowered, and then I began to weep. For the women in Bangkok, for the children in the garbage village, as I wept, God began to etch his own heart on my wrist, the faces of the urban poor. I could no longer deny their existence than to deny my own existence. My life will forever be tied up with that of the urban poor. What does that look like? God is slowly bringing parts of that into focus. I have to wonder, though, if I had $3 million sitting in a bank account back home in America, if I would have been able to hear this call. Or if I would have been defensive, could I have heard about the economic injustice, knowing I held a disproportionate amount of wealth? I almost missed God's invitation to be a part of his redemptive work in the world, to be good news and to announce good news to those whose economic situation or whose history make it hard to believe that the good news is actually good. My calling, the revelation that my life is intertwined with those who are the most vulnerable in our society, came not as one revelation, but as a series of steps. A step to follow an invitation to move from the for-profit to the non-profit sector. A step to say yes to go see God on the move among people in Cairo and in Bangkok and Nairobi. saying yes to a relationship with a woman in the red light district, saying yes to the children in the garbage village. What is calling? It is the undeniable thing in front of you that you cannot shake. For me, it was that my life was intertwined with those who lived on the margins of society, the most vulnerable. Calling stays with you, independent of your job, the organization or church you work with, your position or your situation in society. Your calling stays with you. It's different than the mission or the vision of your organization. For me, my calling plays out in my mantra of choosing to opt in. Whenever I have the option, I have to ask the question, I need to opt in because I have the choice. There are many who don't have the choice. It's the challenge to opt in and to care and to let myself get messy and invested in other people's lives. I could return from my Thailand and Cairo and Nairobi trip. I could return to my air-conditioned home, chat and regale you with stories of the tuk-tuk trip from hell that I had. I could never think about the woman that I had met, the one who reacted so strongly just because we had a short conversation that affirmed her humanity, because I treated her like an image bearer of God, not like a body to be purchased and then used. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. asked during the Civil Rights Movement, what is the lie that most people believe? And what do you believe is the spiritual solution? The answer to that question may point you in the direction of your calling. For this group of leaders, the question is not, can you do it? It's, should you do it? Can you do it? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. Can you make $1 million? Yes, you can. Can you grow that ministry or that church? Yes, you can. Can you double, triple, or quadruple the size and the attendance on a Sunday? Yes, you can. Can you box it up and put it in a package that people will buy? Yes, you can. Can you pitch it to a publisher who will publish it? Yes, you can. You are a group of smart, capable, resource, and connected people. You could do it, but the question is whether you should. Let us be careful when we hold our callings loosely. Callings, as we think of it, are the luxury of the middle class, the educated, the powerful, to ask questions about meaningful work, choice of money resources, choice of how we spend our leisure time, our vacations, and our weekends. In fact, I think one of the key discipleship issues for North Americans is bringing the luxury of choice that we have under the lordship of Christ. What does it mean to steward well the choices we have and not let personal fulfillment or entitlement be the driving reasons that we choose the choices that we make? But I'm digressing. I think that's just my way of wishing that I was part of the discipleship working group. So I'll go back to calling. When we talk about calling, I want us to be mindful that the revelation of calling is a grace from God. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5 says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Paul calls us, in the context of living out our calling, to live worthy of the calling we've received. And the part of that exhortation is to live in a one-body mindset. One-body living is the context in which we are called to live out our calling. It's the one-body mindset. Paul illustrates one-body living in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. It's a picture of the various parts of the body working together and functioning in unity. Just as a body, the one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we're all given the same one Spirit to drink. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of that body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Paul writes about the body being one, but made up of many parts. It is the baptism in the same Spirit that gives us the unity, despite the distinctions the world may put on us. No part of the body can declare they have no need for another part of the body. You can't just say, oh, I don't agree with their theology, so I won't be involved with them. I'm going to have nothing to do with them. Our callings are to be lived out in the context of one body life. Our calling gives us clarity about which part of the body we are, but our callings are to be lived out, not separate from the body, but within the one body with Christ as the head. Let me share with you a recent example of one body living. Our communications director for Urbana came across an article. Let's just say it was not a very nice article about Urbana. A pastor had written a blog article that seemed to be attacking Urbana without naming it. Now, our communications director, she's the nicest person you've ever met. She could have just let it be and not said anything. Or she could have talked bad about the pastor behind his back and just perpetuated the divisions that were created by the letter. She could have separated herself and said, I have no need of you. But instead, she wrote a really gracious letter. She asked questions about the article that he wrote, provided some corrective information for some mistakes that he had made, and invited him into conversation. That pastor, he responded in one body living way. He responded by sending in a deposit for 20 people in his church to attend Urbana. Now, I'm not saying this as a great recruitment strategy for your conference, but the thing I appreciated about both of them is they opted in to one body living. They could have just let the division remain, talked about each other behind each other's back. But here's the thing. It makes the body stronger when we all opt in to one body living. If the pastor's criticisms about Urbana are true, we want him to have firsthand evidence of it. Because we get blind about things. We need to be corrected by the body of Christ. We miss things. So it's really good for him to be there and to get firsthand evidence to correct us and make sure that we're staying true to God's purposes for our conference. So that's part of the one body living. We see each other's blind spots and we're engaged in transformational conflict, not dysfunctional conflict with each other. For my own work, my calling and my one body orientation is manifested when I make choices about who's going to speak on our platform. I try to give members of the global church, the folks who don't have the same access to platform that other people might have, those are the ones that we tend to prioritize on the stage. It's part of our way of trying to be one body members. I could probably get more money if we did it a different way. In your context, as you're living out your calling, how can you participate in one body living? Perhaps you're a historic church. How does one body living look like with the immigrant church down the block? Or maybe you're a large organization with excellent training programs. What does that look like for the creative startup down the street? Or maybe you're an innovative visionary. How can you connect yourself to the body? Identify those that you have despised as parts of the body and be reconciled to them. Who are the ones that you've said, I have no need, repent and be reconciled to them? Why does Paul exhort us to one body orientation? Is it so we can be more efficient and get along? No. Because it's our unity that proclaims to the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm about the death and resurrection of Christ. What speaks to the people around us, to young leaders here at this gathering? Big events, nice looking churches, published books. Success speaks to folks, right? Impact, strategic, creative, and innovative. That speaks to the people around us. But the thing that proclaims the power and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm is the unity of the body of Christ. Those are the things that impress in the spiritual realm. Identify your calling. What is the question that you have? What is the question that the world is asking, and what is your spiritual answer to that? Identify your calling. When God reveals calling to you, recognize it as a grace. live out your calling, but do so in the context of one body living, in relationship with other co-laborers in the gospel. Because in the pursuit of our calling, our accomplishments, our impact may begin to confuse others and testify to how strategic, how smart, how savvy, how innovative we are. But God calls us to pursue calling in the context of the body of Christ so that our unity would testify to the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm about the power of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.